Okay, everybody, good evening. Welcome to Friday Night Live. Friday, January 26, 2018, let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who are gathered here together tonight to receive the precious word of God, the most precious commodity on the earth. Father, may the word have its way, the spirit have its way in our lives and our hearts. May it be meaningful, may it be pertinent, relevant, personal. And Father, bring the conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit where it is needed to bring us to account for the precious things that you've given us, that we might highly esteem your word and your works, your salvation, this so great salvation that you've given us, saving us from so great a death. Father, we just thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his finished work sacrifice, whereby you are satisfied with faith and respond in pure grace. The gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank you for these things. And Father, just open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, that we may hear and behold wondrous things out of your word. For it's in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, that we pray. Amen. It's my great honor and privilege to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm so grateful for the opportunity that I've been given to do so. Nothing thrills me more or satisfies me more than getting to do this. The gospel is the good news. By the way, I'm entitling this message Salvation 101, so you know what 101 is? That's beginner salvation. And the gospel is the good news of eternal salvation through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 15, 3 and 4, he says, I give to you that which was given to me and is of greatest importance, that Christ Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. He died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again from the dead. He says, and by this gospel, you're saved. So we're saved by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Man was cut off from God when Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden by eating from the forbidden tree. God warned him continually as he walked with him daily what would occur. If and when, it was more a matter of when, he would do so. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded a man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Though he knew what God said, he was well aware of the prohibition, it seems he didn't believe him. Therefore, his sin and the great sin of mankind boils down to the sin of unbelief that lies behind every harmful, hurtful, and sinful act of mankind, by which man hurts and harms himself and becomes his own worst enemy. By what he does to himself, by his wrong thinking, his poor choices, he destroys the quality of his life on earth. And worse yet, rather than just admitting his guilt, instead he blames others. And even blames God for the things he's done and done to himself. God's not to blame. In James 1:13, we're told that God doesn't sin, nor does he tempt to sin. I'll show you that in a minute. But Genesis 3:7 says this. It says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed figs together and made themselves loin coverings. Guess what comes from this? What saying comes from this? Cover your backs up. That's where it comes from. That's what man's been trying to do ever since. You can't hide from God. Verse 8 says, Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is also the origin of trying to hide from God. Both of these, covering your backside and hiding from God, mankind has attempted to do from the very beginning of time. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Adam, where are you? And guess what? He's saying the same thing to you and I, here and now, even as he did to the first couple, there and then. Where are you? Good question. I'm here, Lord. Some people, he says, where are you? Because he hadn't seen them in a while. They're hiding. So, therefore, how relevant, pertinent, personal is the word of God? I say it's perfectly so in every way. Verse 10, and he said, I heard the sound of you, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now here comes the blame game. Man blaming the woman refusing to take the blame for her own unbelief, and both blaming God. When God is in no way to blame. In James 1:13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. If I can turn my page, I'll be able to read the verse. Carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That is the negative consequences of wrong thinking, poor decisions, and evil actions. Verse 12 of Genesis 3, and the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree. It's her fault. And I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent. It's his fault. He deceived me. And I ate. So, this all being the case, Adam being the first man, had within his loins, we're told in the word of God, every other person that would ever live in human history, when as yet none of them existed. They were in the gene pool of Adam. One man contained the genes of the entire human race. The entire human race was in his genes. Created perfect, he was everything that man was designed and intended to be. He was a perfect man. He was fully alive, fully capacitated, fully aware. Not only was he physically and psychologically perfect, he was also spiritually perfect or complete. Not only was he fully aware of the physical realities of creation, but likewise the spiritual realities that lay behind all of it, and most importantly, the reality within himself of his creator, in whose image and likeness he was created, in order that his primary relationship in life should be with God. Without a relationship with God, your other relationships won't cut it, won't make it. But his sin separated him, along with all of his descendants, one fell swoop, which made redemption necessary, and redemption is a wonderful thing. His sin resulted immediately in spiritual death. He said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die on that day, and he did. Separating him from the clarity and reality that he enjoyed, suddenly he's no longer clear or sure about the invisible, the eternal, or the spiritual. Suddenly he's confused. and much more aware of himself and the physical dimension of his life. Suddenly, he feels the need to hide. And the lie and the blame, the simplicity, clarity, and security he had known was blurred as the spiritual dimension of his innocent state was suddenly gone and vanished. He no longer was fit for a relationship with invisible God because he was spiritually dead. He was diminished in a third of his life capacity and in the dimensions of his life. The most important one, spiritual dimension, was removed, was gone. Adam and Eve didn't have any children until after the fall. Therefore, all mankind would be born in the likeness of their fallen parents, that is, spiritually diminished, even as Adam was and Eve was after the fall. Without the spiritual, there is no eternal. And without that dimension of life, physical death is not far behind. So he would die spiritually immediately and then physically eventually. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death was transmitted to all men because all sinned. Unlike Adam, who sinned willfully in the Garden of Eden, Jesus Christ resisted the temptation to sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, two gardens, the Garden of Eden, perfect environment, and the Garden of Gethsemane, which was a hellish ordeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. So pressure-packed was it that he sweated blood. Told he sweated great drops of blood. And afterward, just afterward, after his 6 mock trials and his brutal treating, he allowed men, sinful men, to beat him, to batter him, to bruise him, and to nail him to a tree. We've got 2 trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree upon which Jesus Christ hung. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree, as it stands written. Christ became a curse for us. For just as it stands written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The tree that killed Adam and made all men sinners brought our redemption through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ being hung on a tree. It says, himself bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2:24, to the tree, to the wood of the tree. So, as your substitute, as your Savior, as the Bible calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the last or final Adam, Jesus paid for your sins when he suffered and died on the cross, making peace with God, and wiping out your debt of sin. The only sin that remains, the only sin for which men are condemned, is the sin of rejecting him as God and Savior. He was judged instead of you. He went to hell on the cross instead of you and I going to hell for all eternity. Nothing we can do, now or in the future, can make us acceptable to God. Only that which he has done for us makes us acceptable, makes our acceptance possible. By the miracle of human existence and intelligent design, seen in all of nature, we believe in God as creator. But what must follow is coming to know him as redeemer or savior. History confirms, and so does the Bible, the reality of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. By the unparalleled importance of his short life on earth, human history is both defined and divided. B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. He's the centerpiece of human history. Whether you believe in him as God and Savior or not, he is, he still is, the centerpiece of human history, the central figure of the Bible, the carpenter's son, who tore down the barrier that separated God and man by affidavit, sworn testimony, and corroboration of abundant eyewitness testimony. These things are undeniable in history and biblically. Furthermore, The entire Bible, which declares God to be its author, insists that Jesus is God in the flesh and the only Savior of mankind. Every person born alive in human history is faced with a decision, and everybody makes it. That is, whether they believe in Christ or they don't. For or against Christ, that is, during the course of their lifetime. Every man must decide whether he believes God as to the true identity of Jesus Christ. Based upon his words, his works, the miracles he performed, the works of power, and the fulfillment of prophecy and his witness, there should be no doubt. There are many with greater minds and education than we have who have sought to disprove these facts and were altogether unable to do so. One of them was C.S. Lewis. And this you've probably heard before, but it's worth repeating. C.S. Lewis, in his book entitled Mere Christianity, this is after his conversion, makes his logical argument stating that Jesus is either the Lord, as he claims to be, that means he's God and Savior. And if he is not, then he has to be a lunatic or a liar. He's the Lord, a lunatic, or a liar. So which do you say he is? I'd be careful not to say he was a lunatic, and certainly not a liar. I'd say he's the Lord. No one can call him Lord apart from the Holy Spirit, except by the Holy Spirit. So, God has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. Because he is God, by all that he did as man to redeem man, he's the only Savior. As Peter states so clearly in Acts 4:12, this is one of my favorite evangelistic verses because it nails it down. It's exclusive and conclusive. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Not maybe, but must be saved. Not Mohammed, not Buddha, not Allah, not Krishna, no image, no idol, no religion. Only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace, that means unmerited blessing, goodness, kindness, and favor, from God as a gift, you have been saved through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't come from you. It's a gift of God. You say, well, how can I believe? God will gift you with faith so that you can believe in Christ. All you have to do is want to. All you have to do is say, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Man's faith is incomplete. But the Holy Spirit comes in, stands in for the missing part in an unbeliever to convince him of faith and to energize that faith and carry it to salvation. And God's never let anyone slip through the cracks. It's only believed in Christ. For that is the only requirement. Not to change anything, not to do anything, not to feel anything. It's not about feeling, it's not about doing, it's not about working. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Listen to this. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Remember the Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul, because he was afraid that he was going to have to be, that he would be executed because he failed in his mission to hold his prisoners. He said, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? He said, do? There's no doing involved. God did all the doing. You believe. Believe is the opposite of doing. Believe on what God did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Pistuse epiton kurion Yesu Christo kaiso desesu. You know what that means. It means believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved from the original Greek. That's one of the only Greek verses I remember. So, Romans 10:9, here it is. Simply stated. If you confess with your mouth, to who? To men? No. To God. Forming a prayer in thought only and expressing it from that place within you where you think and where you form thoughts. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. What's that mean? That he's God. Kurios, the same as Yahweh in the Old Testament, Lord. Jesus is Lord. I hate to tell the Jehovah Witnesses, they think that Jehovah is God the Father and Jehovah is Jesus. They missed it altogether. So they say, we are Jehovah's Witnesses, but we don't believe Jesus is God. Well, it's impossible. That dismantles the whole system right there. Ask them, who's Jehovah? God the Father. No, he's not. Everywhere the Jehovah, which is the anglicized pronunciation of YHWH, the sacred tetragrammaton, the name of God, the Lord, Jesus. There's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus. There's God the Father, Jesus Christ the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. But the Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah. So what are you going to do with that? You better switch over right now and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's Yahweh. And I'll be his witness. I'll be Jehovah's witness. So if anybody hears this, you hear that? Think about that one for a while. I did write a little paper on it. I called it, and I gave it to my neighbors who are Jehovah's Witnesses. It's called, Who is Jehovah Anyway? Now if they read that, they'd have to question that, wouldn't they? Would you think? And I showed them how it's always Jesus Christ, wherever Yahweh uses the Lord, Jesus Christ. Of course, it was before he was incarnate. But nonetheless, it's him, then and now. So, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God looks upon the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 6:17. He looks on the heart. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows where you form that thought of faith and prayer of faith in your heart. From the mouth of your heart to the ear of God. He knows when that's formed, when that faith comes, because he gave it to you. He says, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. He didn't do anything right, did he? He just believed in Christ. That's righteousness. God imputes, reckons righteousness to faith without any works at all. What a wonderful thing. You know what? Even a fool should jump on that. He justifies the ungodly who only believe and declares them righteous. He drops the gavel and says, Dikaiosune, righteous. The moment they believe in Christ. Why? Because Christ is so righteous. And he's righteous on your behalf. He is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is. And always will be. You know, for our righteous deeds, all of our righteousnesses, Isaiah said, are like filthy rags in his sight. Righteousness is good for people. It doesn't do anything for God. Just like sin is bad for people, but it doesn't hurt God. It only hurts us. Righteousness only benefits us, and sin only hurts us. It doesn't hurt God. These things are for us, so that we might have a decent life while we're here, so that he might redeem the years that the locust and the cankerworm have eaten. He might make something beautiful out of our miserable lives. He might redeem what's left of them. And so that we might finish well. Doesn't matter how you start. It only matters how you finish. So you can finish well. Finishing well is the most important thing. That's what you say to yourself. Forgetting those things that lie behind. I press on to the things that lie ahead. To the mark of the prize. Of the upward summons of God. Issued by Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. Why? Because I want to finish well. Forget what lies behind. What lies behind yesterday. He's given us the ability. No matter how many times we sin and how many times we fail, all we have to do is acknowledge our sin and our slate is clean, even if it's 70 times 7 for the same thing in the same day. Matthew 18:2. How about that? What he did on the cross is greater, far greater, than the sins of the whole world. The sins of Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler.
Wait a minute. Wait a
minute. I just used Dan as a whipping boy. And his were bad. So were mine. And so were yours. You know, that's in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, Pilgrim sees a guy hauling this horribly heavy bag on his shoulder. And he says, "Oh, what are you carrying there, sir? That must be the sins of the world." He goes, "No, just mine. Big bag." He stored all our sins in a bag. But then he dumped them out on Christ. When he hung on the cross, April 4, 38 AD, as he screamed, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew why. Because he that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wonderful thing. So, I was on Romans 10:9. Oh, yeah. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, see, this proves that you're talking to God, not men. And the scripture says, it says in the next verse, actually, I didn't write it down. It says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But here it says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Why? Because it always results in the free and irrevocable gift of eternal salvation. John 6:28. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "What works does God require in order for us to be accepted, for one to be accepted?" And the answer might surprise you. John 6:28. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God," or the works that God requires? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work," one work, "of God," and it's not a work at all, as you'll see, "that you believe in him whom God has sent." There's the work. Believe. Not a work at all. It's believing in the work of another. Believing in the doing of another, not your doing. Your doing is do-do. His doing is done. It's finished. He finished the work of redemption. Everything God requires, Christ did for us. So what must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's now and forever. In the perfect tense. Now, right now, and forever. Salvation is a gift that cannot be earned or deserved, only received. Receiving the free gift always involves a decision whether or not you want to take it. One that you alone can make, one that you alone must make. Since no one knows if they'll live to see tomorrow, it's not wise to delay making the decision for even one more day. Therefore, if anyone in the sound of my voice is so inclined, if you're convinced that these things are true, answer the open invitation to eternal salvation, call upon his name, and be assured that you've escaped eternal judgment, have a place in heaven because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so far, I hope and I pray that the issue has been made clear. So salvation next is not a feeling. So many people depend on feelings. Even as it is not a work. It's not a feeling, even as it is not a work. Rather, it is a fact that is affirmed or believed, a decision to acknowledge Jesus Christ as God and Savior, the only one, the true one, exclusively and conclusively, denouncing all others. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God made salvation a free gift, without works and without any prospect of payment or repayment. And because this is so, once you have it, you can never lose it or forfeit it for any cause or any reason. John 6:37, Jesus says it like this: "All that the Father gives me," you're a gift from the Father to the Son, by the way. He knew about you way back then. He knew you'd believe in Christ, and so he engineered his plan in your life so you would come to that point where you'd believe in Christ. Yes, even you, even me. He knew all about it, Romans 8:29 and 30. "Those he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. He knows from the very beginning who you are. He didn't rule anybody out, but those who believe, he knew in advance. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I will under no circumstances cast him out. Not under no circumstances. You can't sin your way out. You can't take yourself out. Too bad. If you believe in Christ, forget it. You're done. You're going to heaven, whether you like it or not. There'll be a lot of people who don't know that they're going there. They forgot that they believed in Christ. And boy, will they be shocked. And they'll also be shocked when they say, see who isn't there. They thought for sure they were. They never believed. Oh, they were good, religious, moral. They never believed in Christ. Come on. That's the only requirement. Not to be good. If righteousness comes through the works of the law, Christ didn't have to come and die at all. Right? Galatians 2:20. He didn't have to die on the cross. You could be good enough. If there was any way you could attain to the acceptance of God by anything that you do, any work you could perform, anything you could do for God, there was nothing you could do. You know what? He pities us like a father pities his children. That is, he knows there's nothing we can do, so he had to send Christ. He had to bring forward this radical remedy to save us when we couldn't care less because we were spiritually dead at birth and couldn't even care less. And then all of a sudden he impresses this on us and brings us or draws us or drags us to himself. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll drag all men to myself. That means everybody has the same equal privilege and opportunity for salvation. Some will choose it, some will take it, some won't. And that's just the way it is. It's a decision each one makes, for or against. So, I wonder, no circumstances cast him out. John 10:28 says this, if you're not sure about eternal, if you have no assurance of your eternal salvation or eternal security, listen to this. I give eternal life to them. Who? To those who believe in me. And they shall, in the strongest double negative in the Greek, they shall never, no, never perish. And no one, including them, it's in the middle voice, which means they can't do it. No one else can do it, but they can't do it themselves, shall snatch them out of my hand. His hand, he's a powerful hand. You can't get out. You can't get out once you're in. He bore the cost. He paid the price. He did the work. And offers salvation without any strings. So, those who have taken care of this most critical issue can now be sure that God, your Savior, will begin to show you a new way to live that will add years of real and lasting happiness to your life on earth. That's the next part of his plan. Even if you were to die today, your eternal future as a member of God's holy family has been determined by your faith in Christ, your momentary decision to believe in. Now, it's recommended, and I recommend it highly. I tell people this all the time who just believe or new believers, that you read and reread the Gospel of John for added assurance so that you might have a more solid grasp on these strange eternal truths.
My bad.
That's okay.
Sorry about that.
We'll forgive you this time. And every time. 70 times 7 if you do it.
I'm going to turn this off.
Does he save you? Yeah, sure does. He saves you eternally, sure. But he also saves or redeems what's left of your life on earth as well. Spare you from a meaningless existence, a wasted life, and a tragic end. What if God were able to make your life a force for good, a deterrent to evil, or a blessing to other people? Wouldn't that be something? The unexpected surprise, wouldn't it? This is exactly what he'll do for anyone who gives him half a chance. What I mean is, by giving his word a chance, by giving his spirit a chance. And that's exactly what he does by giving everyone who believes in Christ as God's Savior his word and his spirit. That's the chance. I mean, that's what gives you the chance. That's what gives God the chance. The fullness of which is given to each one as his life-changing truth dawns, remains, and grows. As each one learns of, from, and about him. Comes to him for rest. Comes to him for faith. Comes to him for hope. Comes to him for love. Comes to him for the power that he provides and the illumination so that these things become real to you. Everything changes when you know where you're going when you die, doesn't it? When you begin to realize the magnitude of the gift that you've been given, precious and priceless, received in a moment, but unfolding for eternity or eternally. What fool wouldn't take it if he knew the least little bit about it? I'm here to tell you it will probably take a while for God to replace the thoughts and intentions of your innermost life, which has to happen, which he promises to do if you will allot a little time and attention to his word. See, now that one who believes is his child, he'll see to it that you grow up, on his part, strong and healthy as he administers his master plan in your life. By adversity, he doesn't guarantee everything will be smooth, that's for sure. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And testing, temptation, and trial comes into everybody's life, but that's necessary. It's important. Christian suffering is important because it causes you to lean hard on God, to trust him, to learn how to trust him all the time for everything, not sometimes for some things, all the time. That's the Christian life. See, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. After salvation, you're not pleasing. Well, pleasing to God. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation or that you're not saved. You're saved. But you're not pleasing to God, and he can't use you, and he can't take you forward. He can't move you ahead, take you to the promised land where he wants you to go, where everything is like. Take you where Dan and Judy are. My gosh, they're living in the promised land. Seems that way anyway. Believers that have been on the road a long time and have continued to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, who found out that they can't live one day without the Word, God brings them along, really puts them in the land that flows with milk and honey. And they're not occupied with the things God gives them. They're only occupied with Jesus Christ. And that is the essence and happiness of their life. Nothing else. Say amen, Judy. All right. You know, it's true. And so do we, all at different levels. I use them as an example because they're used to being out there as whipping people. Because I whip on them all the time. Christ is our example and our role model, not Judy, certainly not Dan.
Especially if they're Sterling in the closet.
True. That's what I meant. Thank you, Mickey.
Oh, you're welcome.
I'm kidding. But no, we can all, he intends for all of us to have that kind of life. And he's the one that does it. Because we learn to trust him, as we learn to let him will and work inside of us, which requires the Word and the Spirit. You have to learn how to depend upon and to continually abide under the Word and to be filled with the Spirit continually. Which is a dynamic equivalent, really. The Spirit and the Word work together beautifully. Without one, you don't have the other. So anyway, by adversity, he draws you near, and by blessing, keep you moving forward. That's his plan. It's perfectly balanced. See, all that we're missing in any area of life or any dimension of our life is Christ. That's all we're missing. He's the missing piece. He's the answer to the meaning of life, the secret to real and enduring happiness, and the key to our success. All those. Did you want to know the secret of happiness? Or the key to success? Christ. He's all of those. The meaning of life? Christ. Paul said, for me, living is Christ. Dying is great profit. So, by his word and his spirit, he'll teach you and guide you every step of the way. He wipes your sweat. He by how does he do it? He wipes your slate clean from the very beginning by forgiving all of your sins, which he paid for when he suffered and died on the cross as your substitute. And ever after, he keeps forgiving, redeeming, and restoring when you simply admit your faults, no matter how many times you sin or fail. I said Matthew 18:2, it's 18:22. 70 times 7 for the same thing in the same day. So besides a home in heaven, when you die, he offers also a brand new life on earth that is immeasurably superior to anything that you can have, certainly anything you can make for yourself. In one way, he tricks you, because when you believe in Christ, he also rips you away from the old life and gives you a brand new one, far better than you could ever imagine. After a while, you'll find that you don't need booze anymore to have a good time. You don't need pills, thrills, or chills to get by. You only need Christ. But you'll just have to wait as long as it takes to see what I mean, if you're not there already, if you haven't seen it already. So I say to you and to those in the sound of my voice, there's nothing stopping you from coming to Christ. The barrier of sin that separated sinful man from holy God that occurred in the garden, and by the nature of man afterwards, the sinful nature of man and the holy nature of God that separates man from God, that barrier has been torn down. And you know what's left? Just a line in the sand of time. That every person is invited to just step across into the assurance of everlasting life by faith. In case there are doubts that remain, I'll leave you with this. There's one thing that God can't do. There's actually several things, but I want to point this one out, emphasize this one. There's one thing God can't do. You say, can't he do everything? No, he can't sin, can he? No, we read that. The other thing he can't do is lie. And he can't change his mind. If you tell somebody something that's important and true, and they say to you, I don't believe you. How are you disposed toward that person? Favorably or unfavorably? Well, that's the issue with God, too. He's not favorably disposed to people who call him a liar or that don't believe what he says. And what he says is you can have eternal life as a free gift by believing in Christ. Therefore, his promise of eternal life is assured to whoever believes in Jesus Christ without promises or works of any kind on man's part. He guarantees it by his utter truthfulness, in which he cannot lie. In Titus 1:2, it says, the certain expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, long ages ago. In John 6:39, it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds, that means looks, to the Son, and believes in him, has eternal life. And I, the Son, myself, will raise him up on the last day. How much more simple or clear could it be? John 5:24, here it is. Here's the veracity of God. That's his inability to lie. Truly, truly, verily, verily. That means based on his utter truthfulness, in which he cannot lie, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has a day already passed at the moment he believes, from death into life. That's good news. That's the gospel. So if you're moved by the message, this is for my audience here. Everybody here is probably saved. But it's, and who knows? Some people are good pretenders. Years and years and years. But it's for my audience, sermon on your audience. You can give this, whoever's listening to this, give this to somebody who's unsaved. That's what this is about anyway. This isn't about you guys. This just maybe will refresh some of the things that you've known and haven't thought about or said for a long time. It's always good instruction also. But anyway, if you're moved by the message of the gospel, by the person of Jesus Christ, don't delay another moment. He is here right now waiting for you to finally say yes to him so that he can enter your life and make you whole, make you well, save your life from the horrible pit that you dug for yourself, to save your soul from eternal destruction. Now, with every head bowed, and you guys can pray for the audience, for those who may hear this. With every head bowed and every eye closed to ensure privacy, you can take that step, which will change everything for time and eternity in the privacy of your soul, where you think and choose, form a prayer, in thought only, and direct it to God your Savior, Jesus Christ. Whisper inaudibly, I am believing in you as God and Savior for the free and irrevocable gift of eternal life and the new life you promised that comes with it. I acknowledge that you have done all that is necessary, all that is required to save me and change me. I place my life in your nail-scarred hands and my future in your gracious and benevolent care. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life, which you promised to all who will cast themselves upon you. Now, even though I don't fully understand or think I can change, which I know needs to happen, you change me by whatever means are necessary. Starting now, make it happen, make it right, make it real. And I thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for those who may have heard these things for the first time. Refresh our minds as to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. All these wonderful things that he's done for us, which are so magnificent, may we appreciate them afresh. And Father, be ready at all times to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the hope that lies within us with fear and reverence. Not running roughshod, not like a bull in a china shop, but ready to give the good news to those who ask us, to those who desperately need it, to a world that's dying and people who are dying all around. Father, may those who need the basics and the basic message of the gospel and salvation come to this study on Friday nights. Father, may we have a heart to invite them, to invite people to come who aren't sure or who don't know or who just don't believe. And perhaps they'll come. Work in their hearts ahead of time. Put the desire in them that they wouldn't have naturally. And Father, just bring that encounter with those who are believers to ask them or invite them to come, so that they might hear these wonderful things and they might be impressed with them, Father, for perhaps the first time, and be convinced for perhaps the first time and believe in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. You know who they are, Father, and you do it. We don't presume to know, and we don't presume that we can do it, but we know that you do it, and we've seen it so many times. We expect it. And Father, I ask that we would all include in our prayers prayer to the Lord of the harvest, and would raise up laborers for the harvest field to bring in the sheaves. It's a great privilege to do so. And it's your work, and we're co-laborers together with Christ, God's house, God's field, God's building. We thank you for these things. Father, bless the time that follows with sweet fellowship. In Jesus Christ's precious name.